through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for your holy word. Might we be enabled by your grace to open it, to explain it, to bring forth the saving truth therein, that our lives might be continually transformed by your saving grace. Bless this study, glorify yourself in it. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The subject which has been before us for quite some time now is the reality and the necessity of biblical conversion. And we have noted in our study continually a contrast between biblical conversion and religious decisionism, a product of modern religion. We have developed our study in a fourfold manner. The issues are a saving conviction of sin. It is a conviction of sin that brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. Second, a saving repentance from sin. And as Pastor Nelson mentioned in the last hour, saving repentance is not simply being sorry for sin. It is a change of mind concerning God, concerning salvation, concerning ourselves, and concerning sin. In the third place, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, a saving assurance of salvation, not attached necessarily to a time and a place and a momentary religious decision, but a change of life that is reflected. Saving conversion is a lifelong reality. Our present subject has been saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have analyzed the issues of saving faith. Then we have pointed out, and will do so again, that saving faith is not momentary, but it is a life to be lived. And the New Testament has much to say concerning the life of faith. And we have noted in our studies thus far that the life of faith is a lifelong manifestation of converting grace. Its main characteristic, the main characteristic of the life of faith is Christian love. In almost every list of the graces that are to characterize Christians in the New Testament, the central issue is usually a Christ-like love that distinguishes believers from others. Yet again, as Christians, those who have been truly brought into union with Jesus Christ, we are to live a life that is distinctly different from the world. A life that reflects the moral character of God. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in every aspect of your lifestyle. Very strong words from the Apostle Peter in his first epistle. Not only so, but the life of faith is necessarily different than what some might expect. It is necessary a life of spiritual warfare. It is a life that contains chastening or correcting. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Oftentimes, professing Christians are not prepared for the chastening of the Lord. Yet again, it may include suffering for the cause of Christ. The Apostle Paul declared, "Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It is a life that necessarily includes the mortification of sin. Professing Christians may live a life of sin. True believers may act out of character and commit acts of sin, but they do not, and yea, by the grace of God, they cannot live under sin's reigning power. We noted in our last study that the life of faith necessarily includes a life of prayer and communion with God. And we sketched out six areas of the Christian life concerning a life of prayer, a life of communion with God. At this point, it behooves us to return to the basic teaching of our Lord concerning prayer, that we might pray scripturally. I recall as a young boy, after the conversion of my father, the year was 1948, we began attending church. And I was in Sunday school and had to sit through several adult services a day. I heard other people pray. Young men and women, boys and girls, and old saints of God pray. I pattern my prayers after theirs. Most of us do. Most of us have learned to pray from listening to others pray. And at times, through our own study of the Word of God, we must align our prayers to the Scripture and not simply pray in a traditional fashion. So I draw your attention to our Lord's basic teaching on prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. In this context, we have what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. But it is not a prayer that He would or could pray as the impeccable Son of God. Rather, it is a pattern for our prayer. It is the model prayer. How many have ever studied this and sought to pattern their prayers after our Lord's teaching and the template for private prayer? We will open up these verses, verses 5 through 15, as they come to us, and I have this in an alliterated outline in case you want to mark it out in the margin of your Bible or take notes. Look at verse 5, the opening words. "And when thou prayest," or whenever you pray, the Lord takes it for granted that His people are people of prayer. We find then in verse 5, prayer and practice. Prayer and practice whenever you pray. We pray daily. We pray oftentimes a day. And many times we are communing with God in our mind when not a word is uttered, because we as Christians are to move about throughout the day as much as possible with a God consciousness, communing with Him. Whenever you pray, pray and practice. Look at the remainder of verse 5, which I will call prayer and pageantry. "And when thou prayest," whenever you pray, "you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." They do this to be seen of men. Men say and see them and say to one another, "Oh, that holy man, oh, that godly person." They do it to be seen of men, and they have their reward. But we are not to be like that. Now we come to prayer and privacy in verse 6. And this is intensely personal. But you, emphatically. And in the original, we have the emphatic personal pronoun. But you, in distinction and in contrast to these. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Many of you know that there are two imperatives in the original language of the New Testament. In English, we have one imperative. In the original language, in New Testament Greek, we have two. We have the present imperative, keep on doing something. As our Lord said, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. These are present imperatives. But the original language has also the aorist imperative. And the aorist imperative means an action that is to be commenced at once with all determination. But thou, when thou prayest with a sense of determination and a sense of urgency, enter into thy closet. And having shut the door with a sense of urgency and with a sense of determination, pray. Pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The language of prayer, true prayer, in the New Testament is characterized by the aorist imperative. There is a passion. There is an urgency. There is seriousness. It is focused much more than we have in our English version. It is the language of prayer. We see it in the life and prayers of our Lord in the Gospels. We see it in the lives of the disciples and the apostles when they teach on prayer. There is this determination, this sense of urgency, this passion, this focus in communication with God. Prayer and privacy in verse 6. Prayer and privacy. Praying to God where no human ear can hear. Being alone with God, perhaps in tears, perhaps in anguish, perhaps in joy. The free flowing of any human emotion as we communicate with our Heavenly Father. Because prayer, true prayer, private prayer, is communion with God, placing all of our needs before Him. Our intercession for unsaved family members and others, for the success of the gospel, for missionary work. All of this without any hindrance, without any self-consciousness, giving vent to all emotions. Because we are before our Heavenly Father in private communion with Him. And now, in verse 7, prayer and paganism. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. But when ye pray, do not even begin to indulge in vain repetitions. Here we have the aorist tense again, but it's the aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Don't even begin to. Don't even begin to. I'm not going to say that this prohibits long-winded prayers, but it seems to teach that prayer is to be specific. Don't even begin to be like the heathen, the pagans, for they think thou shalt be heard for their much speaking. The pagans had a multiplicity of gods. They would pray to this god, that god, or another god until they found the god who might answer their request. We are not to be like them at all. Prayer is to be thoughtful. And many times people have their established formulas in prayer. And they run through their repertoire. But do they really pray? God help us for being too critical now. But we need to learn to pray and learn to pray scripturally. We move from prayer and paganism to prayer and perception in verse 8, referring back to the pagans. Don't even begin to be like unto them. Don't even begin to be like unto them. Why? For your Father which in heaven knows what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Prayer is not to inform God as though he didn't know. I can remember many years ago in a men's prayer meeting, we were all kneeling down and folding our hands on chairs during prayer meeting. And the deacon prayed first because he worked at hard physical labor. He was an old man, and when he was through praying, he would fall asleep. This was in my first pastorate. And I had to stay awake because I was the last one to pray. And one of the brethren would pray and inform God of everything that took place that day. And everyone was asleep except he and the pastor. No. We don't inform God unless we are rehearsing situations that are strong within our heart and soul, and we rehearse them before God to seek an answer. Don't even begin to be like these pagans. Why not? Because your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And now, prayer and petition, verses 9 through 13. And we will comment upon the prayer itself in a few moments. Prayer and petition. One thing I will note at the outset, that the model prayer in these verses is basically comprised of petitions. Think of that. Basically comprised of petitions. And then finally, prayer and prohibition. In verses 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you your trespasses. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What does that teach? It teaches very simply that we cannot pray with an unforgiving attitude. Attitude is everything. It's a God consciousness in prayer. It is resolving issues before we come to God in prayer. Settling things so we can pray with a clear conscience. That everything has brought up to the present. I must confess to you that sometimes in the middle of a prayer, I've had to admit, Lord, I'm praying for this person, but, oh, my Father, I really don't like this individual. But he's a brother in Christ. Enable me to love him. Enable me to deal kindly with him. We cannot pray with an unforgiving attitude because nothing can be hidden from our Heavenly Father. He is our God. Now let us look at the prayer itself. We should note, first of all, a descending scale in this prayer. What do I mean by that? There is not only a God consciousness, a continual God consciousness, a progressive God consciousness, but there is a progressive self-consciousness. Let me read what someone has written. It has been said that we begin as a child to his Father, our Father, then as a creature to his God, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, then as a subject to his King, thy kingdom come, than as a servant to his master. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then as a beggar to his benefactor, give us this day our daily bread. Then as a debtor to his creditor, or as a sinner to his Savior, and forgive us our debts, our moral debts, our sins, as we forgive our debtors. Then as a slave to his deliverer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And finally, as the prayer has its effect in our lives, we rise as a citizen to his sovereign. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Profound thoughts that prayer itself changes us as we have more of a God consciousness in the very act of prayer. I want to note the word order in the original language in this prayer. In all but one or two instances, the verb is placed first. For emphasis, it may be that the prayer was patterned after the Aramaic. The Hebrew and the Aramaic usually place the verb first. But we find here the intensity and the passion of prayer and the use of the aorist imperative, asking God passionately for these things to be done. Now, verses 9 and 10, look carefully. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. What did our Lord not say? He did not say, pray this prayer. He did not say, on Sunday morning in the worship service, you should repeat this prayer as a congregation. Let everyone repeat the Lord's Prayer as part of our liturgy. This is a pattern and a template for private prayer, not for public recitation. Think of that. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, let be hallowed thy name. Our Father. Why is throughout this prayer the plural used? It's the template for private prayer. The individual is alone with God. No other human voice hears his cries, his petitions, his anguish, his praise, his joy. Why our? Because there is, among believers, a community consciousness. We are never self-centered, even in private prayer. Our Father. Father, conjuring up to the one who prays acceptance, protection, interest, provision. All of these thoughts come in our intimate relationship with God as Father. Our Father, the one in the heavens. So our familiarity with God is not unsanctified. Our Father, the one in the heavens, let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will as in heaven, so upon earth. The first three petitions do not concern our wants or needs. This is the order of prayer. Our major concern is that God's name would be hallowed in thought, in word, in deed, that his kingdom will come among men. Every prayer should be a prayer for the revival and extension of God's kingdom. And for his will to be done without objection as it is in heaven. These are to be my major, private, primary concerns in prayer before I tell God about my needs and my wants and my desires, however legitimate they might be. It is amazing how few have tried to conform their prayers to the Word of God. Yet again, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Literally, our daily bread, emphatically, give to us this day. This is the only time in this prayer where the need is placed before the verb. And there's a great lesson here. Our daily sustenance give to us this day. The word give, of course, is that aorist strong verb, but it shows that God, as great and glorious as He is still interested in the mundane things and the necessities of our lives. Nothing is too small to bring before God if it is a matter of concern. He is interested in us, and He's interested in our daily provisions and our daily lives. What a glorious truth is here, and how few there are, sadly, who seek to conform their prayers in order and in subject matter to the teaching of our Lord. This is a template for private prayer. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Moral debts, issues between individuals. We are to have a forgiving attitude, a forgiving spirit. We are to reflect our Lord's moral character as our Father in heaven. And then verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Would God ever lead us into temptation? Absolutely not. What then does this mean? Again, we have the aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Don't even begin to. Don't even begin to lead us into temptation. In short, keep us far, far from temptation. It is an acknowledgement of our weakness, our humanity, our susceptibility. And we are praying, don't even begin to lead us into temptation. Keep us far, far from temptation. But much to the opposite, deliver us from the evil one. Not merely from evil in general, but from the evil one. Our adversary, the devil, the evil one, the one who works to dismantle our Christianity, our reputation, our testimony, the one who works to defeat us and keep us from prayer. Keep us far, far from temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then finally, for thine is the kingdom. And let me add some words, if I might, in this context. For thine is the kingdom, not his, not the evil ones. For thine is the power, not his, not the evil ones. And thine is the glory forever. Now, that is not in the original, but I think in the context that might well be the thought. This is the template for private prayer. And we should study this intently if our prayers are to have the scriptural order and content. Our Lord's template for private prayer. The model prayer. Life-transforming prayer. Prayer that brings glory to God. And great confidence, assurance, as well as humility to God's children. Are you a praying person? Can you pray? Do you pray? Prayer is the preeminent mark of grace. Ananias, go into the street, which is called Straight, and there inquire for one Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. Saul of Tarsus, the rabbi. Saul of Tarsus, the first inquisitor. Saul of Tarsus, the murderer of Christians. But now he's a praying person. That was God's answer to Ananias, who feared and had heard much against Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he prayeth. Are you a praying person? Have you made peace with God? Are you a true child of God? Do you have the love of God within you? Do you have a praying spirit? If not, then look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your empty profession of faith, or turn from your outward wickedness, and find true salvation and saving grace in Jesus Christ, the Lord of all and the Savior of sinners. Let us pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon these words spoken. Might we learn to pray? Might we learn to pray scripturally? Might prayer have its transforming power in our lives, and might our communion with you be enhanced. Might those who have never prayed in faith, might those who are apart from you be awakened, quickened, and enabled to savingly come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. This we commit to you in Jesus' name, and all to your glory. Amen.